I thought I'd preach from a text about the Garden of Gethsemane, and then next week I'll give you an Easter message, resurrection message. So we'll just take a break from Psalms for about 2 weeks. We've been in Psalms for a year. I think the first one I did was about April the 9th of last year, so it's been like a solid year. So it's been good. I've enjoyed it and enjoyed preaching from it, but we're going to take a break for 2 weeks and look at this. This is the prayer. We're going to entitle this The Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is about the prayer that Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I know that really, this incident that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, the overarching theme or what you would want to get out of the Garden of Gethsemane is not really the prayer of Jesus, but that's what we're going to talk about this evening, and then we'll relate it back to us at the end of the message. I preached a message last year about the Garden of Gethsemane. It was called Victory in the Garden, and about how Jesus was victorious in the garden, and this will kind of go along with that same kind of theme there. He was not a failure in the garden. He didn't fail. He was victorious. And the way that he was victorious was through prayer. Jesus Christ prayed. He was in a very difficult situation when he was there, and he prayed, and he made it through, and he went to the cross. And so we can take a lesson from that about how Jesus prayed and what he did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because each and every one of us, if we're going to be Christians, if we are Christians, we must be men and women of prayer. We must pray if we're going to get the victory in the Christian life. There's no such thing in the Bible as Christians who just don't pray. There's no such thing. I don't read of one anyway. Amen. So we must be men and women of prayer. Dad has said something about this being the month of prayer and fasting, and so I thought it appropriate to go ahead and preach about prayer this evening. And this incident that happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's leading up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read verses 39 to 46, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for blessing us with another week. Thank you that we're able to assemble here this evening, Father. We thank you for your word. We're thankful, God, that you brought it to us. Lord, help us to receive it and to get something from it. God, help us to be edified and built up in the faith and strengthen us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read verses 39 through 46 of this chapter here, and I'll give you some context of what's going on after we read the verses. This is Jesus Christ and his disciples, and they are going to they were coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse number 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. As far as the context of this chapter goes, you could go back two chapters. I went back two chapters and read the first two chapters, the chapters preceding this, chapter 21 and 22. In chapter 21, Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples and he's telling them about some things that are going to befall them, things that are going to happen to them. Some trials, tribulations, struggles are coming their way. And it's more of end times things that he's telling them there, but he's encouraging them, he's instructing them to be faithful to him in the face of adversity, in the face of bad times and hard times. He says in chapter 21 and verse number 19, he says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. He's saying, you keep looking for me because I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back for you. I'm not going to leave you here. I'm going to come back for you. He's telling them about the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever he's going to come back. It says in verse number 25 of chapter 21, there'll be signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of those things are going to come to pass. But he says, it doesn't matter what happens, you just keep on believing, you stand fast, you stand strong, and don't give up. He says again in verse number 36 of chapter 21, he says, watch ye therefore and pray always. This is a real big theme for Jesus Christ as he's encouraging his disciples to stand fast. He's saying, you keep on praying. You keep on watching. You be sober. Don't be falling asleep in the Christian life, in your life. Don't be falling asleep. You keep on praying no matter what happens. Then you get to chapter number 22, and there is Judas Iscariot, and he falls away from Jesus Christ. He denies Jesus Christ, and he betrays Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So there's an example of a disciple of Jesus Christ who did not watch and pray, but he betrayed Jesus Christ. Then you had the Last Supper, where Jesus Christ talked to his disciples, and they were having the Last Supper there, and they finished that Last Supper in the upper room, and Jesus Christ is explaining the symbolic significance of the bread and wine that they have just taken, the bread signifying his flesh and the wine signifying his blood that would be shed and his flesh that would be broken. And that's all coming up there on the cross as Jesus Christ will be crucified. And so Jesus Christ keeps talking to them, and some things transpire as he talks to them. But he talks to Peter specifically in verse number 31. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He wants you. He wants to destroy your life. But he says, but I have prayed for thee that your faith would not fail you. And he says, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. That's what he says. Then he goes all the way down. You get to verse number 39. And Jesus Christ keeps up that same theme as he's talking to his disciples. Now he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's a place where he was accustomed to go. Whenever Jesus Christ wanted to pray, he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You look at verse number 36 of chapter 21, or excuse me, verse number 37 of chapter 21, it says, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So Jesus Christ was accustomed to going to this place of prayer. Sometimes he'd pray all night. But Jesus was a man of prayer. And so this evening, I'd like to encourage you to be people, men and women of prayer, because the trials are going to come. Tribulations are going to come. There's going to be all kinds of different beliefs out there that are going to come at you, going to tempt you not to believe in Jesus Christ, not to believe in the Bible. You got the flesh that's against you. You got the devil that's against you. You got the world that's against you. And so the troubles and the trials are going to come. And if you and I are not men and women of prayer, there's probably a pretty good chance that we're not going to be able to stand fast and be faithful to God if we don't pray to God. If you're not a woman of prayer or a man of prayer, you're not going to be successful. You're not going to be able to endure in the Christian life. You're going to be weak, you're going to be anemic, and you're going to fall away from the Lord. A couple of quotes here about prayer from people who have gone by, old timers that are already dead. First one is from John Wesley. He's the founder of the Methodist Church. He was a great preacher. He says, prayer is where the action is. Prayer is where the action is. I believe that. You know, a lot of times we think action is other places. You know, action is where the big crowds are. Action is where, you know, you get to preach to great big swelling crowds and man, that's where the action is. But really, John Wesley knew where it was at. Jesus Christ, when he talked to his disciples, he didn't encourage them to find a big, great big crowd to go and preach to or to find a great big huge church to pastor. He says, go into your prayer closet and pray. Don't tell anybody else about it. By yourself. Jesus Christ knew where the action was. It was at prayer. Martin Luther, the reformer, said to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. He knew about prayer. As a matter of fact, I think he said he spent the first few hours in prayer because he had so much to do, he wanted to ask God about what he should do in prayer before he started his day. Are you men and women of prayer here this evening? Do you ever pray to God other than just at a meal or at church or something like that? Are you men and women of prayer? Do you go to God in prayer whenever situations are good or bad? Do you make it a regular habit to go to God in prayer? Like I said, if we're going to face temptations and be effective about it, we must go to God in prayer. Now, Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's facing an insurmountable obstacle. It'd be something that I couldn't have handled it. But I'm glad that Jesus Christ did. Because Jesus Christ did, we can all stand here today and we can have the faith that we do because Jesus Christ went through all the things that he did. But Jesus Christ was in a garden and he's under immense pressure to go back, to quit, not to go to the cross, not to do what he's been called to do. He's under pressure not to do that. And he's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last Adam. The first Adam was also in a garden in Genesis chapter number 3. And Adam the first failed. Satan came and tempted the first Adam. I'm getting a little echo, but Satan came and tempted the first Adam, and the first Adam failed. Now I want to give you a few places where the first Adam failed and then where the second Adam prevailed. Number one, the first Adam was inattentive in the Garden of Eden. Whenever Satan came to tempt Eve and showed her the fruit that she was not supposed to eat, where was Adam at? Was he asleep? I don't know. We have the disciples here with Jesus Christ asleep, so I don't know. I don't know where Adam's at whenever Eve is being tempted, but he's not there and he's not being attentive in the Garden of Eden. Number two, the first Adam did not submit to God. That was the whole problem with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam not to do something and Eve not to do something, and he went ahead and he did it anyway. He was not submissive to God's will and God's plan and God's commandment. He wasn't. He decided, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. He was self-willed, and he did not submit to God. He rebelled against God. So that's one. That's a couple of things about Adam and Eve. And then lastly, the first Adam ran and hid from God after he had sinned against God. He did not make himself available to God after he sinned against God. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? Well, they went and made themselves some fig leaves and went and hid. And the Lord called out to them in the cool of the day and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Where's Adam and Eve at? Well, they're hiding from God. They're not there with God. Heard something, I don't know what that was. All right, now let's focus on the second Adam. The second Adam. What about the second Adam? Well, the second Adam watched and prayed in the garden. He was not inattentive in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was watching and praying. He was very aware of what was going on. And not only that, he was encouraging his disciples also to watch and pray. Now, I want you to notice that. I want you to notice that Jesus Christ was concerned about the welfare of his disciples. He says, I know it's hard. I want you to watch and pray. And not only that, I mean, boy, that this story is so significant and it's so rich. I mean, Jesus Christ had just told his disciples what was going to happen, not only to them, but to him as well. He said, all of you guys are going to be scattered like sheep. You're going to run. You're going to forsake me. And of course, Peter opens his big fat mouth and he says, not me, Lord, not me. I'll be with you even unto death. And of course, he's the one that's cursing and leaving the Lord after they come and get him. And Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, this is what's going to happen to me. Even in light of those facts that I just told you there, they're in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus Christ says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. You guys think you're stronger than the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Probably not. What do we need to do? We need to watch and pray, because trials and tribulations are going to come. So Jesus Christ submitted to God. He denied his own will. He didn't hide from his heavenly Father, but he sought him out in prayer. That's what Jesus Christ was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was victorious and he won against the devil, against death, against sin, against fear. Jesus Christ won all of those things, as opposed to the first Adam, who did not. He was a failure and plunged the entire human race into sin and death and destruction. But the second Adam comes and he brings life, he brings immortality, he brings obedience, and he brings submission. Could you think of a more beautiful story than that? No way. God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible. So Jesus Christ won the victory in the garden by prayer. The first thing he does is he's kneeling down before God and he's sweating great drops of blood. My goodness. Have you ever been that in that intense of a situation to where you would sweat blood? And so he kneels down before his heavenly Father. And he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's under immense pressure, immense temptation. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, that name Gethsemane means oil press. That's where they would make olive oil, and they would press those olives and get the oil out. And Jesus is being pressed and squeezed as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did all of that for us. So let's look at four aspects of our Lord's prayer and how Jesus Christ won the victory that day over temptation. Number one, we see his regularity in prayer. Number two, his earnestness in prayer. Number three, his humility in prayer. And then number four, a desire for companionship in prayer. Every one of us need and must be men and women of prayer. I can't emphasize that enough. Let's look at his regularity in prayer. Verse number 39, he says, and he came out and went as he was wont. As he was wont. What does that word wont mean? I don't use the word wont very much. That's an old English word. It means one's customary behavior in a specific situation. Jesus Christ was accustomed to coming here and praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ was not a stranger to prayer. Jesus Christ did not wait until he got into a tough pickle or a tough situation and said, oh, man, guess I better pray. I've already tried everything else and I've exhausted all of my resources and everything else. I don't know what else to do. I've already talked to the high priest and I've asked them if they'll let me off. I've talked to Judas to see if he'll let me off and he's still going to betray me. And so I better just throw up this Hail Mary and see if God will help me and answer me. He doesn't do that. His first instinct was, well, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane and let's pray because this is what I usually do anyway. It's regularity in prayer. It's a habit for Jesus Christ. It's a discipline that he has done probably since he was a little child, always praying and talking to his Father. He was a man of prayer. Listen to the places where Jesus Christ prayed in his ministry. He prayed alone. He prayed in public. He prayed before meals. He prayed before important decisions, before healing, after healing, to do the Father's will. He taught on the importance of prayer, including the so-called Lord's Prayer. He prayed all night before choosing his 12 disciples, at his baptism, at the Transfiguration, before he raised Lazarus from the dead. His prayer of intercession for his disciples and all future believers in John 17. He prayed on the cross for others. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His dying words were a prayer. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His parting words to his disciples were a blessing to them after he lifted up his hands to God and he prayed for them. Our Lord was a man of prayer. He was always praying. And that's not all the instances where Jesus Christ prayed. That's only a few times. Jesus Christ was always praying. It was a habit for him. It was not some kind of foreign concept. It was as natural as breathing. Is praying a habit for you in your Christian life? Is it a habit for you? Is it something that you have developed over your Christian life and you pray about everything? Is it a discipline that you have? Do you pray? We must be prayer. Regular prayer is a discipline that we must develop and learn, because each and every one of us develop habits over our lives, and some of those habits can be good habits and some of those habits can be bad habits, can't they? Boy, I've had some bad habits before. You know how I got those? They didn't just pop into my mind one day and say, "Man, I've got this thing, I'm already doing it." You know what happened? I did them over and over and over and over and over and over and over for too long. You know what? Hey, I was just doing it. You know, it's the same way with prayer. You want to get good at praying, or you want to have a disciplined prayer life, you know what you have to do? Just get up in the morning and say, "All right, time to pray." You get up the next morning and say, "All right, time to pray." Then you get up the next morning, "All right, time to pray." I'm not seeing any smiles out there. I don't want to get up early and pray. What? No, not that. I know, because prayer is just not a whole, it's not real fun, is it? It's just not a fun thing to do. But yet, as Dad has said before, it says it will enrich your Christian life. If you develop that habit of praying, that doesn't mean that you have to have some kind of fancy language whenever you pray. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is talk to God. It doesn't have to be for an hour. It doesn't have to be for 30 minutes. It just needs to be there. It needs to be there. Do you have a habit of praying? Because our Lord did, and we ought to emulate our Lord in prayer. If we don't, man, what's the matter? We're supposed to reflect the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We must have a habit of praying. As Christians, we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 17 from the Apostle Paul. He said, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean you have to pray 24/7. What he means is have a spirit or an attitude of prayer all the time. Praying for one another. It's got to be regular, customary, steady, unchanging, habitual prayer all the time. Our Lord was a regular prayer all the time. And He was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. The next aspect that we see in the Lord's prayer at Gethsemane is His earnestness. In verse number 44, it says, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." What does it mean to be earnest? It means to show sincerity or an intense conviction. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, was praying earnestly as He was talking to His Heavenly Father. Why was Jesus Christ praying earnestly as He talked to His Heavenly Father? Well, for one thing, the Bible says that He was in intense agony. Intense agony. Do you know what agony is? I'm sure that none of us probably felt what agony is, unless you've had some kind of really bad surgery. Maybe you know what that's like. Or perhaps you ladies having a child, you might know what agony is. But agony is something like you're on your deathbed and you're about to die. And you're just agonizing there, a slow, painful, methodical death. That's what agony is. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing there. He's down on His face before His Heavenly Father, and we know that He is in agony because He is sweating great drops of blood. That's a medical condition that you can look up on the internet. And it says when people are in intense pain,
When they have intense fear, they are facing torture, they are facing death, they start to sweat blood. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing there. And he says, I know what's coming. I know the things that are coming for me. And he prayed earnestly to his heavenly Father. What happened? What was Jesus Christ? What was coming for Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ said that the cup that my Father has for me, I must drink that cup. What was that cup? It was the cup of the Father's judgment and wrath upon wickedness. That was the cup that Jesus Christ had to drink. He knew that his Father was fixing to pour out wrath and judgment and sin upon him upon that cross. And he says, if there's any other way, let me know about that. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It says in Psalm chapter 75 and verse number 8 about the cup. Man, you ought to get you a concordance and look up in your Bible what the cup means. It says in Psalm 75, 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup and the wine is red and it is full of mixture and he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof and all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. What does it say right there? It says that God has a cup of wrath and he's going to pour it out on the wicked and they will drink that wrath. That's what it says. Do you know what's happening at the cross when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross and the lights go out and all the land goes dark? God has turned his face away from his Son and the wrath of God is poured out upon wickedness upon his Son, Jesus Christ. All of my wickedness that I've ever done, all of your wickedness that you've ever done, Jesus, God poured out his wrath upon his Son. And God is in the garden, Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying earnestly and intently to his God. Earnestly. When you pray, do you pray? And do I pray? Do we pray earnestly to the Lord? Do we pray earnestly? Jesus Christ knew that he would be separated from his Father. He knew that he would become sin. The man who never knew any sin was praying earnestly to God. There's a call for earnestness in prayer in the Bible for the Christian, for the child of God. It says in James chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He goes on to say, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer. Man, you got some earnestness about you when you pray. You want something from God. You want something for others from God. He says to pray for one another. Then he goes on to use the illustration in this same portion of Scripture. He says, Elijah was a man of a subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. Hey, praying earnestly is not an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept for us. Pray earnestly. Jesus Christ warned against vain repetitions that the heathen used in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 7. He said, hey, don't use vain repetitions. Pray earnestly to God. Pray sincerely to God, authentically to God. You and I must be men and women of prayer, praying earnestly. The next element that we see in the prayer of our Lord is humility. He says in verse number 42, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Jesus Christ did not go to God and he didn't say, hey man, I don't think he used that kind of language. He didn't say, look God, I've never sinned before. I've done good. I've worked miracles. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've helped lepers out. I've done all of these things. I don't deserve what you're giving to me. He didn't say that at all. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He was humble before God. He came before God and he says, I humble myself before you and your will needs to be done in my life. If this is your will, it must be done.
He doesn't go to God and say, look, God, I don't deserve this punishment. I don't deserve the things that you're putting on me. I don't deserve to be made sin. I deserve to be up in heaven with you, sitting at your right hand. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't go to God and say, look, God, I want my rights. He doesn't say those kind of things. You and I must be men and women of humility. Our Savior was a man of humility. We must practice humility. Now, a lot of people think humility is, you know, just talking bad about yourself and running yourself down all the time, and they think that that's humility. That's not humility. That's not good at all. You shouldn't run yourself down, as a matter of fact. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Thinking of others instead of yourself. That's humility. You and I must be men and women of humility. Now, the society that we live in, it's hard for us to think of humility, isn't it? Because what's our context? What do we live in? The United States of America. What do they say? I want my rights. I want my rights. I have a right to education. I have a right to a certain style of living. I have a right to a job. I have a right to food. I have a right to this, and I have a right to that. You know what it comes out in? The preaching a lot of times. Just speak the word, and you get whatever you want from God because you got your rights. Mm-hmm. That's the United States of America. Guess what? We live here. We live here. You're crazy if you think it don't rub off on you. And me too. We don't have our rights. Do you know what the Christian, mentality is, ought to be? We don't have rights. We have gifts from God. That's what we have. Gifts from God. Grace from God. Whatever God gives us, man, that's a blessing. Thank God. We don't go to God and demand our rights and say, you owe me this, you must do what I say. No, can't do that. Humility. Thank God for whatever He's given to you. The Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The Bible says that a prudent wife is from the Lord. You have a wife, you have children, you have all of these blessings. You have God gave you the strength to get up this morning and come to church. Thank God. That's a gift. That's a gift. That's the Christian mentality. It's not claiming your rights or my rights. It's a gift from God. Thank you, God. Thank you for all that you've given to us. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, God manifest in the flesh, did not go to God and say, God, you owe me this. I'm not going to do it. No, He says, whatever your will is, let it be done. Even though it's tough, even though it's hard, thy will be done. Thy will be done. We don't need to get trapped in the American mentality of demanding our rights all the time. We have gifts from God, and He's given them to us. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Be clothed in humility. That's the kind of clothing that we ought to wear and the kind of spirit that we ought to bring with us as we go out into this life. As we hurry on, the next element that we observed in the garden, the last one, is the Lord's desire for partnership in prayer. Jesus Christ is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't read this in Luke 22, but we do in Matthew chapter 26. And He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus Christ goes out there with all of His disciples, minus Judas. He goes out there with all of His disciples, and our Lord wants to pray with someone. He doesn't go by Himself this time. Now, many times, yes, Jesus Christ did go pray by Himself, but this time, Jesus Christ brought His disciples. He left part of them there, and He brings, I believe, Peter and James, or Peter and John, with Him a little bit further, and He leaves them there, and He says, hey, watch and pray. Tough times are coming. You know what Jesus wanted? He wanted somebody to pray with Him. He says, could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? You know what you and I need sometimes? Now, I agree. We ought to pray by ourselves sometimes. You ought to get in your prayer closet or wherever you go, but you ought to pray with someone as well. Because Jesus Christ desired that too. Watch and pray. You know what Jesus Christ was doing? He was concerned about the welfare of His disciples. He said, hey, tough times are coming. You better watch and pray
and I want you to watch with me. You know what we ought to do? We ought to be concerned about one another, praying for one another. That's the least that we can do for each other, is to pray for one another. You know what I want? You know what I desire? I desire for you to pray for me. I pray for you. I hope that you pray for me. Whenever the Apostle Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus and he wrote to them in Ephesians chapter number 6, he says, praying and persevering with all saints in prayer, praying for one another. You and I need to learn to pray together with one another. We need each other. We are all in a body together, all of us. If you're saved here today, you're Christian, we're all in this thing together. You know what? We're all a body, aren't we? The body cares for itself, doesn't it? My body, your body, something goes wrong, something happens with your body, boy, you're right on it, aren't you? Man, I got that scrape on my knee, I better get a Band-Aid on it, better heal it up. Same way with the Christian body. Somebody's having trouble, hey, let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. They're having problems in their life, let's get together and pray. Let's pray. So Jesus Christ desired a partnership. He wanted to pray with someone. He says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And he desired his disciples to pray with him. He did not want his disciples to deny the Lord Jesus, to deny him. He wanted them to go forward. Same way with you and I. We must pray for one another, praying for each other. We need one another in this Christian life. The final application that I want to bring to your attention is the disciples. Now, we've been talking mostly about Jesus Christ and how he prayed. How about the disciples? What were they doing? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. Has that been your case sometimes? My case sometimes? Boy, we fall asleep in the Christian life. We're not praying like we ought to, and so we just fall asleep. We can't afford to fall asleep in the Christian life. We can't afford to do that. I see a couple of places where these disciples were lacking. Number one, they were lacking in awareness. They fell asleep. Jesus Christ comes back to them and he finds them asleep. He said, man, could you not watch with me 1 hour? They were lacking some awareness there. You and I cannot afford to be lacking in awareness. The Bible said, Paul says in Romans chapter number 15, I believe I had this down there. Actually, excuse me, it's Romans chapter number 13, he says that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ is one day closer to coming back, isn't he? And you and I cannot afford to be sleeping Christians. Let's not have that lack of awareness that the apostles did that day in the garden. The next thing we see is that they had a lack of confidence. A lack of confidence. We know that because whenever they came and got Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? Man, they hightailed it out of there. They got out. They were afraid. They left. They said, man, our lives are in danger too. We better leave because I don't want to get killed too, especially Peter. Now, the Bible says about Peter that he followed afar off. He wanted to kind of see what was going to happen with Jesus Christ, but he followed afar off. He didn't have a lot of confidence, did he? Even after Jesus Christ had already told him. Jesus Christ had already told him plenty of times. He says, I'm going to die, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. But yet he still ran. He didn't have a whole lot of confidence. Did you know that you and I can have confidence in prayer? We can. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ died, but yet he was resurrected, and he's our Savior. So we can have confidence in prayer. We don't have to be like the disciples and be not confident. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God who is interceding for us on our behalf. Did you ever think that sometimes you just don't know what you ought to pray or how you ought to pray sometimes? I have plenty of times. But you know, you don't have to worry about that because the Bible says about the Holy Spirit that he intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then the verse goes on to say that we have another intercessor, and that's Jesus Christ. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we can have confidence in our prayers. That's the pattern that Jesus Christ gave us for praying. You and I should emulate our Savior in His prayers.